January 17th, 2013. The last class we talked about the fact if you were going to cruise, you would get on a ship, perhaps in the days of earlier days of the sailing ship, not the big classy luxury liners that we've got today, but of course today we see things going on with luxury liners. You had the ship off the coast of Italy that got too close in down there and had the wreck a year ago. They just were commemorating it on the news here this past week. Cruise going along there. Pilot. Something went wrong. Well, you need a pilot who can guide you where you're at down there. There are rocky shoals, there are ports and harbors that are harder to come in and out of than other ports and harbors and all down there. In different parts of the world at different times, and ships of different size have different problems. I was told by Admiral James S. Russell, United States Navy, now with our Lord Jesus Christ, many years ago, that there's never been a ship built in the history of the world that could not be brought by a good pilot right up to Pier 90, which is 91, which were former Navy piers in Seattle, Washington, the Magnolia Bluff there, which extends out into Puget Sound from Seattle, just north of downtown Seattle, a little ways there before you come to what's called the Ballard area, where at one time the great fishing fleets used to come in and out of it from this area and home ported there until we started destroying the fishing industry, giving it to the rest of the world to reap instead of to our own people. But you need a pilot that knows what they're doing. Pastor Edward Hopper, back in 1871, wrote a song called Jesus Savior, Pilot Me. Over life's tempestuous sea, unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal, charred and comfort, compass came from thee, Jesus Savior. Pilot me, as a mother steals her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will. When thou sayest to them, be still, wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus Savior, pilot me. When at last I near the shore, and the fearful breakers roar, twixt me and the peaceful rest, and while leaning on thy breast, may I hear them, thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee. Fear not, I will pilot thee. Having Jesus guide us through the Holy Spirit's work becomes a key thing in understanding where we're going in life. Shall we pray and ask God to help us to concentrate to the maximum everything is going to be taught in Christ's name. We want it to be done to His honor and glory. Be sure you have no known unconfessed sin in your life. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. Ephesians 1:11 says, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The counsel of God the Father is that eternal scheme of all things adopted by the divine mind, which embraces all of His original designs, including everything in the creative and redemptive program of God, and involving or embracing the free actions of men. As viewed by man, there are many aspects of divine counsel, but it is only because the counsel covers a multitude of things which are in reality, but in infinitesimal parts of an infinite whole, and embraces not only effects, but also causes, not only the ends to be secure, but also the means needful to secure them. We need to understand the counsel of God stands, and that God has laid down a perfect plan, and that we can never, ever do anything better than that plan. Matthew Henry said, plan and purpose as we may, the plan and purposes will turn only to the final God has predetermined. The plan of the Father is related to the universe and to mankind. By the plan of God, it is meant that predetermined arrangement by which he renders certain all things pertaining to the universe and time and eternity. The plan comprehends all things that ever were or will be, and their causes, conditions, successions, relations, and determines of certain realizations. The plan of God includes both the efficacious and the permissive aspects of the Father's will. All things are included in the Father's plan, but some things he causes, other things he permits. In the efficacious aspects of the Father's plan, we include those events which he determined to affect through secondary causes or by his own immediate agency. In the permissive aspect of the Father's plan, we include those events which he determines to allow independent free agents to affect. In Isaiah 40:13-14, it says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him to him all the way of understanding?" Ephesians 1:11, "Whom we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." We are part of the plan of God. The Father is working things out through us. He's allowing us to function. He has a perfect plan. That perfect plan includes you and me, but we need to line up with the plan. We need to square away with the plan. We need to understand it, and that's where we find comfort. Comfort in knowing that we're in the Father's plan. He is called the God of mercy, the Father of all comfort. He's also called the God of hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand, the songwriter wrote. All right, we need to approach God and his plan. Coming in on sound ground. We need to come in looking for the answers that we have. Isaiah 14:26-27 says, "This is the purpose which that he has purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that stretched it out upon the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Isaiah 46:10-11, "How many times have I given you this? Declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I purpose that I will also do it." Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou?" We get the principle from Emory Bancroft. The scripture declares that all things are included under the divine plan, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, we're living in the material universe. Today I'm hearing over and over again, "Oh, the storms are going to destroy America. The heat's going to come. The tides are going to raise up. Seattle's going to lose its coastline. Blah, 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 blah." All these things that man says. And some of these things are going to happen because they're described in the book of Revelation. It's happening during the tribulation, when the sun shall scorch the backs of men in tremendous ways. And things will be done. But God is in control. When you look at the permanence of the material universe around us, Psalm 119:89-91 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, thy faithfulness unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth that abideth, thy continueth this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." God is in control of keeping the earth going in its orbit and keeping it where it's at. God is in control, ultimately, over the weather and what goes on around us. We need to relax. Our nation is in trouble. We're bogged down in Afghanistan, as I knew we were going to be, and warned people years ago before we ever went there. Some of you remember from my teaching, I warned what could happen. Afghanistan has always been a suckhole, you could say, for from military troops and disasters. Ask all those that have been there through from history to that country. You'll see what it is. Study its history. What do we have to do? We have to fall on Acts 17:26. That made of us one blood all nations of men that dwell in all the face of the earth, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God's got everything under control. Who rules what? He permits or directs. Daniel forces, he raises up kings and puts the base of them in us. I'm sorry. This is, I'll feel my health problems here a minute. Come on, man. The human life. God looks at our human life. Job 14:5, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Job 14:14, if a man dies, shall live again all the days of my appointed time, while I wait till my change comes. The matter of our death, John 21:19, this spoke he signifying by what death he should glorify God. The Father's will includes human actions, good and evil. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. All right, that's divine good production. Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as to this day to save much people alive. This is the work. This is the work of the overruling will of God intervening with sin and evil in the world around us, to make sure all things work according to the Father's plan and will and purpose. God is in control. Psalm 76:10 shows us that he overrules and restrains evil when it's necessary to do so. Now in our last class, we saw the Father's will, and we get comfort in understanding these things, understanding his control of everything. Nothing's going to surprise him. He knows what's going on. We saw the sovereignty of his will. As a sovereign Lord, he has absolute jurisdiction over all of us to do as he pleases. His wise will, he has wisdom in what he does. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all that wait for him, Isaiah 30:18. The same God that declares the control of all things. The one who says, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my will. The same God uses wisdom in laying out his will. His will is just. The will of man is corrupted by sin, is unfit to give law. God's will is a holy, unerring will. The Father can never do anything wrong. He is never sorry for what he does. Genesis 18:25, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Father's will has been said to be is regula et mensura. That is the rule of justice. Lack of wisdom on our part may deem the Father's will to be unjust and severe and unkind, but it never is. It is ever a perfect will. As we willingly submit to it, no matter how unjust it appears to be, we come to know how right and beneficial it is. People say, how could a just and righteous God allow the massacre of those little kids at that school back in Connecticut? My answer to them is, I cannot tell you the Father's purpose behind it, except it will be for his ultimate glorification. It is for his righteousness. He is letting sin reap and run its course. If nothing else, that man who did it was a demonstration. The total depravity of man. Could God have stopped it? Yes, the Father could have, but it was not in his plan to do so. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. We don't know how many people get saved beside it. Let me say one thing very quickly, though. It's a very tragic thing from human perspective, and I agree with that. It was an evil thing. The Word of God would condemn it. Murder is forbidden by God. It was evil. It was sin and evil. I believe that all serial killers are demon-possessed. I take that from the basis of the Word of God, my understanding of demonology. But remember this, all those little kids who were killed before the age of accountability are face to face with Jesus Christ. Suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. He welcomed them with open arms. They're redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. That's what it means in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. See, I truly believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation of mankind. And I don't stumble over the fact, what about that? If we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, what about those who die before the age of accountability? I know people who believe in God's sovereignty, but they don't understand His righteousness and justice. But it says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, those who go to hell because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. Not because they were a sinner. Either a good sinner or a bad sinner. I mean, they didn't commit very many sins. They committed lots and lots of sins because everything is produced by the old sin nature, and the robes of the most righteous men is filthy rags, and God rejects it. Like a woman's used menstrual rag in the ancient world, thrown into the fire to be burned up. God rejects human good. He rejects the life of the sinner, but He will redeem the sinner, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Child and forever I am. And all those who die before the age of accountability are under the blood work of Jesus Christ, and they go to be with Him. Because Jesus paid it all to Him. My old sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, so His will is just. His will is ever perfect. We willingly submit to it, no matter how unjust it appears to be. We begin to slowly learn to understand how right and beneficial it is. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, clouds and darkness are round about Him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne. The habitation of His throne. For us to appreciate the Father as the Father of all comfort, as the one that we have to turn to for comfort, we need to understand Him. We need to get confidence in Him and relate to Him and appreciate who and what He is. This becomes the issue of what it's all about. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that verse is quoted over and over again and often misused and misunderstood. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. It's the unfailing purpose of God that becomes the issue of the day. The next verse, which is very seldom ever quoted by anybody, says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Or He's working all things together for good among believers to bring us to the point where we are conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, He lets us commit sin, and He whips us for it. He doesn't approve of the sin. He permits the sin. John Nelson Darby, one of the early great dispensational theologians, and a man who has been, you could say, one of my didaskalos teachers over the years of his writings. He was with the Lord long before I was ever born. And speaking from Romans 8:3-23, says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father, Thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin, gone from thy work that Thine own Son hath brought us back in peace and free. Darby goes on to say, a single sin is more horrible to God than a thousand sins, nay, than all the sins of the world are to us. It is the action of an independent will, which is the principle of sin. So it's either our will or God's will. Choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. We point out to you, Joshua wrote at the end of his life. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Are you going to serve the gods that your father served on the other side of the river? Sin is an independent action. God can let nothing pass. He can forgive all and cleanse from all, but let nothing pass. Christ is love. The greater sinner I am, the more need I have of him. If all the sins that have ever been committed in the world were congregated in your persons and were your own act, this need not prevent your believing in Christ and coming unto God through him. Look at the state man is really in as regards the trust he puts in man rather than God. The Bible said, curse thee that trusts in man, but man puts his trust in man, not in God. If his neighbor should ask him to do anything, though his conscience may tell him God hates what his neighbor wants him to do, still, rather than disoblige his companion, he will sin against God. Sin and religion go together. People get religiousness, where the power of godliness is not nearness to godly things, is only the more dangerous. People who serve God in carnality, doing it their own way. Now, we have to think about it. If our hearts feel not sin, Christ felt it when he drank the cup and bore sin for us. If the heart does not feel the gravity of sin, same point as Jesus knew it, but at the least in some degree, if feeble as it may be, the feeling of sin is a stranger to us. We have not all entered into the mind of Jesus. We do understand, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If a man saith he hath no sin, he makes God a liar, and the truth, Bible doctrine, not in him, 1 John 1 writes. Adam sinned and left God. He turned his back upon him because he thought more of what Satan offered him. He thought of the devil had been a friend to him than God. His sense found out the cost. The devil was a liar, and he never had the power of giving him what he promised, that to catch him at the devil's bait. And when the devil went fishing, and he caught Adam. He had received his hook, and the wages of sin is death. He spiritually died, and God redeemed him by the blood of the crucified one yet to come, looking forward to it. Because to God in his decree, he was slain from the foundation of creation, the foundation of the world. We read in Revelation. On the cross hung the one spotless blessed man, yet forsaken of God. What a fact before the world. No wonder that the sun was dark, and the such was a splendid witness of God's glory in nature, when the faithful and true witness cried out to his God and was not heard, forsaken of God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does this mean? What part of you and I on the cross, what single part, my sins? It baffles, though, the most solemn, lonely hour which stands aloof from all before or after. We think that in that lonely hour, Christ, hanging between heaven and earth, bore my personal sins on the cross. Christ died rather than allow sin to subsist before God. Directly grace acts in the heart. It gives the consciousness of sin. At the same time, the love of Christ reaches the consciousness, deepening the consciousness of sin. But if this is deep, it is because of the consciousness of the love of Christ is deep. He is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. There is a rest in the calming grace that flows from those realms above. What rest in the thought we shall see his face, who has given us to know his love. The poem from John Elson Darby. We find our comfort in understanding the grace of God. What will the heart of man, even in thought, rise to the height of God's grace and patience? It is the love that is in God, not any loveliness in the sinner, the unfailing love of God that accounts for the extravagant liberality of his reception in Christ. The Father makes us accepted in the Beloved because of who and what Christ is, not because of who and what we are. What the natural man understands by mercy is not God's blotting out sins by the blood shedding of Jesus, but his passing by sin with indifference. This is not grace. The natural man thinks God is indifferent to sin. It's all right to sin. God gives me permission to be a sinner. No, he doesn't. He permits it, but he doesn't give permission. There's a difference. There's a responsibility. There's a day of accountability. There is no giving. There is no grace in the far country. You may not have ever thought of this before, but you should. You should think of the fact of the young man who went into a far country having asked for and demanded an inheritance of his father. He said, oh, you're speaking of the prodigal son. Of course I'm speaking of the prodigal son. The prodigal son represents each and every single one of us. Each one of us are sinners. Each one of us fail the grace of God. Each one of us need to learn life is really all about. The prodigal son. The prodigal son is an example of you and of me at different times in our lives. Luke 15. Because we all have had some days and some hours we may not have backslid as far as the son, but we've had days when we went backwards if we're honest with ourselves. And he said, a certain man had two sons, the parable of the lost son, verse 11. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divideth unto him his living. And how many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey in the far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He went to his father, and he says, give me my inheritance. Though his father was alive, the son had no inheritance. He owed him nothing. But he gave him something. He gave him an inheritance of greatness. It was an unusual request, and some have said it was unwisely granted, but the father gave him what he wanted. The father let him go to do what he was going to do. And the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion. He gave it to him and he left. The young man evidently had no intention of ever returning into his home. He was going to go his own way. He was going to live it up in the world. He had it made. And he got it all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted the substance with riotous living. He lived it up. I knew a man years ago. I've not seen him in many, many years. And I did evangelistic work with me at one time. As a young man raised by, I remember his grandmother, I think it was, and he inherited a pretty good sum of money, and he went through it all in short order and lost it all, he told me. And he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Don't believe he was saved when he did it, he may have been. But many a person has wasted what God gives to them. We all have wasted some of what God gives us. We cannot all say we're honest stewards of everything God did and gave us, and we use it to the best of our abilities, for the best interests of ourselves, our families, and our ministries. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. He began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. All right, here was a Jew who went to work for a Gentile. To feed swine, the lowest possible humiliation for a Jew to do would be that. And the man didn't give any food to eat while he was out there working the fields. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks the swine had eaten, and the man gave it, and no man gave unto him. His boss didn't give him the food that he needed to eat. This was pods, seeds of the carob tree that they were feeding to the pigs. And then he came to himself and he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread to eat and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You know, he says, my father's service, he's better than I'm living. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He was acknowledging one's personal responsibility for sin, the first step toward reconciliation with God and man. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a far great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell at his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to the servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came in and drew nigh to the house, he heard the music and with harlots. Eyes killed for him the fatted calf. Now, I didn't know his brother we hadn't seen in years, perhaps been with the harlots, unless he perhaps sent spies and paid him to go into the foreign land to check out what his brother had been doing. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. The elder son's attitude is the same as the Pharisee's seen in verse 2. When the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Luke 18:11-12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look at me. Look who I am, God. The words reflecting self-righteousness. Now what we have here is the concept of the sinner. The world says you have to buy everything. The world's principle is nothing for nothing. To find grace in giving, to find the giver, you must come to God. Grace has no limits, no bounds. Be we what we may, and we cannot be worse than what we are. In spite of that, God's toward us in love. Father's grace is ever more astonishing, in some connection itself with every fiber and motive of our hearts in Christ. Becoming man, that it brings us into a place which none can know who is not in it. And yet one is nothing in it, though united to him who is everything. And to be nothing is to be in a blessed place. We have to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. The law may torture the conscience, but grace humbles. Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see just two things in this, that the sinner is without strength, without riches, like a poor prodigal. He has spent all that he had, and now he comes to himself and is about to return. He has nothing to bring with him. Like a shipwrecked mariner, all is thrown overboard, everything going in adrift, and he himself, struggling with the dark billows, is just cast ashore, wearied and poor, having nothing. But blessed be God, if we have got to the shore, God is there, and he is for us. And we know that we shall not be cast out again, and that we may lay claim. Now to all things that God can give, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The way we must come to the sense of the immensity of sin is by the immensity of the grace that is met it. You would have said the way that we come at the sense of the immensity of sin is by the immensity of the grace that is met it. Then the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. This is the way of the angels will learn. Principalities and powers in heavenly places, the meaning of the exceeding riches of his grace. They will see the poor thief and the woman in the city that is a sinner, ourselves too in the same place in the glory of God's Son. In the desert, God will teach thee what the God that thou hast found, patience, gracious, powerful, holy. All of his grace shall they are bound. The word, well done, thy good and faithful servant, sounds sweet in the ears, and most so it is to he who knows it by his grace alone. Can we be one or the other? We'll either be the well-done servant at the judgment seat of Christ, or we'll be a loser at the judgment seat of Christ of the honor of having been hearing those that great accolade, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I believe that's going to be the highest, one of the highest honors. The accolades that will be added, the oak leaf clusters, we should say, around got the crown of the medals of honor. The Father has a sovereign will. We saw the Father has a just will. The Father has an irresistible will. Paul asks the question, who hath resisted his will? Romans 9:19. Who has with any measure of success? Man may oppose God's will, but he cannot hinder it. Who can stay the character of the Son, his full character? Career. Who can hold back the mighty tides of the ocean? It is vain to contest what God will determine. Our only attitude is that of submission, lying low at my Redeemer's feet. It may be fitting at this point for you and I to draw attention to the importance of functioning the directive will of the Father versus the permissive will of God. There's a great distinction between the two. As the book of Job revealed, where we see what God allows, his permissive will, sin and evil, and what he sends to be totally different. While God allowed Satan to afflict his servant Job, he did not send the affliction. The same is true in respect to temptations, which God permits, but never provides. James 1:13, let no man say he is tempted. I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. C.I. Scofield says, it is important to distinguish between the directive and permissive will of God in the first sense, the place for the convenient, for the covenant family was Cana, Genesis 26:1-5. I didn't have time to put it on pause. And there was a famine in the land. Beside the first famine, it was all the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in the Gerar, and the Lord appeared unto him, and said, go down into Egypt, and dwell in the land, where I shall tell thee. Sojourn this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, and unto thy seed, and I will give thee all this country. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham, thy father. Take a drink of coffee here. I'm getting problems with my throat. My breath. Thank you. Your grace, patience. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, the Abrahamic covenant being reconfirmed to Isaac, Genesis 46:3. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. It is important then to distinguish between the directive and permissive will of God in the first sense, the place of the covenant family was Cana, Genesis 26:1-5, Genesis 46:3, is a touching instance of the permissive will of God. Jacob's family, broken and in part already in Egypt, the tenderness of Jehovah would not forbid the aged patriarch to follow. God will take up his people and so far as possible bless them even when they're out of his best. In Israel's choice of a king in 1 Samuel 8:7-9, and the turning back of
from Kadesh in Deuteronomy 1:19-22 and the sending of the spies. The case of Balaam illustrates of this principle of seeing. It is needless to say that God's permissive will never extended to things morally wrong. The highest blessing is ever found in obedience to the directive will of God. C.I. Scofield. The will divine, thy will, O God, is joy to me, a gladdest thing, for in it naught but love I see. Whate'er it bring, I walk by faith, not sense nor sight. Got faith in thee, my peace endures. My way is bright, my heart is free. By Herbert Lockyer. God has a plan, and God's grace plan allows us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and lead not to our own understandings, and all our ways acknowledge Him, for He shall direct our paths. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The value of every promise depends upon the ability of the one to do what he promised. Hebrews 11:6, remember what it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. They that come to God must believe that he is reward of them that diligently seek him. Learning to depend upon God's promises and approaching God by faith is the order of the day that we need to understand above all other needs. How can we learn to live by faith in the promises of the Father? Because we understand that we learn patriology, we learn the character and integrity of the Father. Please God, one must believe that He is a true God, not just that God exists, and that He rewards those that diligently seek Him. If we come after Him hungering, we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness toward God, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the rapture? Are you looking for the rapture today? No, it's not going to come today. Pastor friend of mine told me he didn't think it was going to come in his lifetime. Well, he's younger than I am. I think it's going to come in my lifetime, perhaps. I've been looking for it daily for years. I still must look for it daily. I must realize and keep in front of me that there is a day appointed when he's coming back, and it could be today. All he's waiting for is the last member of the body of Christ to be saved or added to it, which could be the next child aborted, the next miscarriage. The next stillborn. The next one to die before the age of accountability, or the next one to believe in Jesus Christ. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Isaiah 43:2. The Father is the one who makes this promise. We've got to take that promise in Isaiah 43:2 and its contextual analysis. We can't look at it and say, yeah, we could go out and do all these things literally and God's going to take care of us in that sense of the word, because any more than Jesus Christ was willing to cast himself, that God's promise was there that said that Christ could, in Psalm 91, that if he fell down, that the angels would be there to keep him, bring his foot, and Satan says, hurting himself, Satan says, jump off of here. Jump off the pinnacle of the tower, if you're the Messiah. Hasn't God promised you complete deliverance from all things? Aren't you protected? Christ in his human nature was protected as long as he functioned and operated inside the plan of the Father, which was his entire lifetime. What Satan was misquoting and twisting around was Psalm 91:11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Verse 12, they will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. In God we are secure at all times. That's what Psalm 91:5-7 teaches us. Verse 6, we're secure in all dangers. Verse 7, in all circumstances. Now in Isaiah 43, when it says, the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Even though Israel was unfaithful, God so loved her and promised release from Babylon as a reward for releasing captives. Israel, the Persians under Cambyses, son of Cyrus, were given Egypt and part of Cush and Sheba, which is southwestern Arabia. Ultimately, at the second coming of Christ, Israel will return from all the parts of the earth. Matthew 24:31. God will not abandon Israel. He has not abandoned them, and he is not going to abandon them. So we turn and we seek in the promises that God has for us. But now all Scripture is not for us, but to us, but all Scripture is for us. All Scripture is God breathed. 2 Timothy 2:16. God breathed. Theonoustos. All Scripture is given inspiration to God. That's what the Greek word theonoustos means. God breathed. It's given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Okay, so while all Scripture is not to us, we can learn from all Scripture. It's for us to learn, to benefit from. We may not understand everything in it, but it's there. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Notice the difference that we see here and have here immediately in this passage. The promise of God, if we enter the secret place of the Father, have you entered the secret place of the Father? Have you any desire to enter the secret place of the Father, the God of comfort, the Father of comfort, the God of mercy, and the Father of comfort? It is here, in the secret place of the Most High, that we can draw the maximum blessings from God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Who is this Most High? How many times have we given you this? Go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, where we're introduced to the term the Most High God. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was the king priest, the high priest of El Elyon, E-L plus E-L-Y-O-N. Elyon means simply highest. The first revelation of the name in verse 18 indicates its distinctive meaning. Abram returning from his victory over the confederated kings described in Genesis 14:1-17 is met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is now Jerusalem. Now, the priest of the Most High, El Elyon, who blesses Abram in the name of El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the revelation produces a remarkable impression upon the patriarch. Not only did he at once give Melchizedek tithes of all the spoils of battle, but when the king of Sodom offered other than of that spoil to Abram, his answer was, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, Jehovah, the Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even of a shoe latch, etc. Genesis 14:18-23. The Lord Jehovah is known to this Semitic Shiite king, Melchizedek, who was probably Shem, because he had dwelt on both sides of the river of eternity. The flood stage being brought, the difference being the river concept of what was there. This Gentile priest, this Semitic Gentile, is a priest of El Elyon in his distinctive character as the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Appropriately, this Gentile knowledge of God, his name is Most High, for we read the Most High divide the nations, the Gentiles, their inheritance, where he separated the sons of Adam. Deuteronomy 32:8, as possessor of heaven and earth, it was the prerogative of the Most High to distribute the earth among the nations, according to whatever principle he chose. That principle is declared in Deuteronomy 32:8, to the same puppet is on the use of name in David, the book of Gentile prophecy, Daniel 3:26-4:17, 24, 25, 32, 34, 35, 5:18, and 21. As possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High has the exercise authority in both spheres as the heavenly authority of El Elyon, Daniel 4:35-37, Isaiah 14:13-14, Matthew 28:18. The earthly authority of El Elyon, Deuteronomy 32:8, Psalm 9:2-5, 21:7-47-2-4, Isaiah 3:8, Kings. My apology, my eyes blurred for just a moment there. Possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God, has the exercise authority in spirits, the heavenly authority of El Elyon. Again, Daniel 4:35-37, Isaiah 14:13-14, Matthew 28:18. The earthly authority of El Elyon, Deuteronomy 32:8, Psalm 9:2-5, 21:17, 47:2-4, 56:2, and 3:82:6-8, 83:16-18, 91:9-12:2. 2 Samuel 22:14-15, Daniel 5:18. All right, this is El Elyon. So we read, he that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Look at Genesis 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thy perfect. Almighty God is El Shaddai. So we read, he that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. The etymology signifies of Almighty God. El Shaddai is interesting and touching. We point out to you, God El signifies a strong one. Qualifying word Shaddai is formed from the Hebrew word shad, S-H-A-D, the breast, invariably used in scripture for a woman's breast. Shaddai, therefore, means primarily the breasted God. One, God is Shaddai because he is the nourisher, the strength giver, and so in the secondary sense, the satisfier who pours himself out to the believer, the one who believes in him. So a fretful, unsatisfied babe is not only strengthened and nourished from the brother's breast, but also is quieted, rested, and satisfied. So El Shaddai is the name of God who sets forth as a strength giver and satisfier of his people. It is on every account to be regretted that Shaddai was translated Almighty. The primary name El is Elohim, signifies almightiness. All sufficient would be better expression, both in the Hebrew treatment and the usage of it, meaning in the character, use of the name in Scripture. Almighty God, El Shaddai, not only enriches but makes fruitful. There's nowhere better illustrated than the first occurrence of the name here in Genesis 17:1-8. To a man 99 years old and as good as dead, sexually, Hebrews 11:12, he said, the Almighty God, El Shaddai, will multiply thee exceedingly, to the same purport as the use of the name in Genesis 28:3-4. God is the giver of fruitfulness. Almighty God El Shaddai chastens the people for the moral connection of chastening with fruit bearing, John 15:2, Hebrews 12:10, Ruth 1:20. Hence Almighty is the characteristic name of God in Job, occurring 31 times in the book. The name of El Shaddai falls upon Job, the best man of the time, not in judgment, but in purifying unto him greater fruitfulness, Job 5:17-25. So we have, he that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of the Lord. I will say of the Lord. Look at Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. We have here Jehovah, Yah or Yahweh, if you prefer that spelling of the Tetragrammaton. The primary meaning of the name Jehovah is the self-existent one. Literally, as in Exodus 3:14, he is he that is who he is, therefore the eternal I am. Hava, from which Jehovah or Yahweh is formed, J-H-V-H or Y-H-W-H, he increases self-revelation. Combining the meaning of Hava, we arrive at the meaning of the name Jehovah. He is a self-existent one. He reveals himself. The name is itself in advance upon the name of Elah or Elohim, which suggests certain attributes of deity as strength rather than as essential being. It is significant that the first appearance of the name Jehovah in Scripture follows the creation of man. It is God Elohim who said, "Let us make man an image," Genesis 1:26. But when man, as God, as in the second chapter of Genesis, filled the scene and become dominant over creation, as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, who acts. This clearly indicates a special relationship of deity. It is Jehovah characteristic to man, and all Scripture emphasizes this. Jehovah is distinctively the redemptive name of deity. When sin entered and redemption became necessary, it was Jehovah Elohim who sought the sinning ones, Genesis 3, 9-13. Clothed them with coats of skins, Genesis 3:21, the beautiful type of righteousness provided by the Lord God through sacrifice, Romans 3:21, 22. The first distinctive revelation of himself by his name Jehovah was in connection as the Redeemer and the redemption of the covenant people of Egypt, Exodus 3, 13-17. As Redeemer, emphasis is laid upon the attributes of Jehovah, which the sin and salvation of man bring to exercise. There is holiness, Leviticus 11, 44, 45, 19, 1 and 2, 20, 26, Habakkuk 1:12 and 13. His hatred and judgment of sin, Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 42, Genesis 6, 5 to 7, Psalms 11, 4 to 6, 66, 18, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. His love for and redemption of sinners, but always righteously. Genesis 3:21, 8, 20, and 21, Exodus 12, 12, and 13, Leviticus 16, 2, and 3, Isaiah 53, 5, 6, and 10. Salvation by Jehovah apart from sacrifice is unknown to Scripture. He that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, my Elohim, in him will I trust. Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, primary name of God. Coming from El, E-L, or L-I-E.